Good evening, one and all. Everybody who's anybody's here. How about that? Well, you know, it was very interesting this morning. Started out looking very sparse, and by the end of the time, we had 90. Yep. You look around and you think, huh? But you can be deceived. It was a good turnout this morning. So, oh, the banner there just says "The Great Escape, Freed by God's Power, VBS 2014," and then it has all the workers and kids, or any. Yeah, we did a craft each day of the week, and Friday's craft at 10:15 to 11 or whenever they did it was that. And everybody signed it with a different marker and drew a little face on it or whatever they did. So see, remember that tree last year back there? That was the handprints that we did last year, and we tried to get everybody on there. I don't know if we succeeded, but same thing this year. So tried to get everybody that was participating in the VBS on there. So from RBM Ministries, they produce all of that material. Yeah, they have some fellows who are dedicated to building those fancy, kind of animated little displays and the people and the lights and all that sort of thing. Oh, okay. Yeah, so. Yes, yeah, they do use material that they've produced for their release time Bible classes. So, yep. Yeah, Brother Kerwick is mainly Lenawee County. I think he's Lenawee and I don't remember now, honestly. But he doesn't have anything in Washtenaw County, I don't think. Yeah, so. More liberal schools up here aren't as friendly. And he's had trouble with other school districts as well. Yeah, you have to politely remind them to cooperate with the state law that allows children to have release time religious instruction. Yes. I honestly don't know the answer to that, if it's easier in the South or not. It would be a fair guess to say perhaps, yes, but I don't know the facts about that. So, yes. Yeah, I do not know the answers to those questions, so. Well, let us begin with prayer, and then we'll sing some hymns together, okay? Father, thank you for the interaction we've already had this evening and what you allowed us to accomplish this morning and this afternoon. I pray that spiritual growth happened in all the different ways that you ordained for it to be today, and through the preaching of your word and the singing, and we pray the same will happen tonight. We ask that you will bless the ministry of the word both here and also in Howell, where they're meeting in their new building for their second time. And we just rejoice that they have that opportunity to have a place to call home. And we thank you for Brother Bennett and Brother Scott and for the work that is going on there with the whole team. Now we pray you'd watch over our ministry as well and those of our sister churches in areas near here, Hiawatha and Faithway and Tri-Lakes and also in Howell, and we pray for your blessing on each one in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Yes, we can talk about their meeting times another time, but that's the idea for now. Yes. Okay, Brother Vincent, we understand that you're warmed up for the song ministry, so please come and share with us tonight.
Okay. And Pastor, I don't know if you, I might have missed it, if you explained why this morning was two sermonettes instead of one sermon, but still, it was enjoyable. Well, there you go. All right. Well, anyway, I thought it was very enjoyable, actually. And I will be touching on some of the things that you mentioned. Excuse me. I want to start, though, toward the back of the book, a song which is becoming rather neglected in society, and we definitely shouldn't neglect it here. It is song number 781. I was thinking about this song last week. My family and I were in Pennsylvania. And actually, if you're going to celebrate July 4th, there's no better state than Pennsylvania to do it in. But this song is My Country, Tis of Thee. And I especially want you to pay attention to the fourth verse when we get to that. And, oh my, we're not going a cappella tonight. Very good. Number 781, Mrs. Postiff?
My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty, of thee I sing. Land where my fathers died, land of the pilgrim's pride, from every mountainside, let freedom ring. My native country, the land of the noble free, thy name I love. Thy rocks and rills, thy woods and templed hills, my heart with rapture thrills like that above. Let music swell the breeze and ring from all the trees, sweet freedom's song. Let mortal tongues awake, let all that breathe partake, let rocks their silence break, the sound prolong. Our Father's God, to thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God our King.
Very nice, thank you. Well, there's the sound I like to hear right now, thank you. excuse me. And, you know, we hear it here in these seats. We see it on the news. I hear some pretty awful things about the world the pastor was telling us this morning to not be a part of. Hear some things about that even happen on my daughter's school bus. And it's just, it's very discouraging. And she has said, she wants to move to a country that was the way the U.S. used to be. And I've had to tell her, you know, there is no better country out there. Every other country in the world is either more hostile to Christians or is totally secular and just couldn't care less. And so, no, there are still reasons to be proud of where we are. And we need to do our best where we've been planted. Excuse me. We're going to move back to song number 190, because the thing we can most rejoice over is that even when pardon me, even when things look their blackest, we know who is still in control of all things. We have Rejoice, the Lord is King. Mrs. Postiff?
Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Rejoice, give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Jesus, the Savior, reigns, the God of truth and love. When He had purged our stains, He took His seat above. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules o'er earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Lift up your heart. Lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Rejoice in glorious hope, the Lord the Judge shall come and take His servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, rejoice again, I say, rejoice.
Very good. And you know what? I hadn't even realized the one comment in here that would have been perfect for this morning about when He had purged our what? Stains. Yes, Pastor had gone on quite a bit this morning about stains. It was very good. I love that spaghetti sauce analogy, actually. It was, why can I really identify with that, too? I personally think that's why they invented neckties. They've got to cover up what the sloppy eaters like me do. Next, we move over to song number 217. Because when we can rejoice when God is our King, one of the first things we want to do when we speak to Him is to thank Him for what He's done for us. Thank you, Lord. And this is the one that, well, the chorus may be a lot more familiar. So if you don't know the regular verses, well, then I expect to really hear it when we get to the rest. Okay, thank you, Lord, number 217.
Some thank the Lord for friends and home, for mercy sure and sweet. But I would praise Him for His grace, in prayer I would repeat. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free. Some thank Him for the flowers that grow, some for the stars that shine. My heart is filled with joy and praise because I know He's mine. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free. I trust in Him from day to day. I prove His saving grace. I'll sing this song of praise to Him until I see His face. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation so rich and free.
Very good. Pardon me. And for a final hymn, I was rather surprised to find that one of the things that Pastor talked about this morning had to do with the fellowship of believers, the way we behave to one another. In our index, we have a topical index. Fellowship of believers, there's a whopping 5 songs. There's not much. You know, most of the 10 commandments had to do with our relationships with other people. And we don't have very many songs about that. And this one may surprise you. I was kind of surprised when I looked at it, but it turns out, yes, a good deal about this is our relationship with one another. And we're going to finish it tonight. It is song number 620. And wake up there, Carter. You need to stand up for this. Everybody needs to stand up for this. This is Onward Christian Soldiers. I want you to key in on some of the words here where we're going to be talking about believers as a group. Everyone sing out.
Onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army, moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. With the cross of Jesus going on before. Ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldier, as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. Everyone have a seat. Thank you, Mrs. Foster.
For our scripture reading tonight, we're going to be starting in the book of Joshua. So if you could turn there if you want to follow along. Again, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1, verse 10. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, Prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua spoke, saying, Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, The Lord your God is giving you rest and is giving you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side of the Jordan. But you shall pass before your brethren armed, all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest, as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses, the Lord's servant, gave you on this side of the Jordan toward the sunrise. So they answered Joshua, saying, All that you command us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we heeded Moses in all things, so we will heed you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your command and does not heed your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. Chapter 2. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, Go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, Behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened, as the gate was being shut when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. And spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So the men answered her, Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours. And it shall be, when the Lord has given us the land, that we will deal kindly and truly with you. And she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall. She dwelt on the wall. And she said to them, Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Afterward, you may go your way. So the men said to her, We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father and your mother, your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us to swear. Then she said, According to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she bound the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went to the mountain and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers returned. The pursuers sought them all along the way, but did not find them. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, and crossed over. And they came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and told him all that had befallen them. And they said to Joshua, Truly the Lord has delivered all the land into our hands, for indeed all the inhabitants of the country are faint-hearted because of us. Amen. Great faith in that spy operation. And God reminded Joshua to be of good courage, to be strong. God bless the reading of His Word. I'm going to invite JL if she'll come and share with us the special music offering that she has today. And then we will go from there to a question and answer session. If you have any questions, I'd be pleased to take those. Otherwise, I have a couple of questions I'll put to you. And a little bit from Zechariah 8 if we have time. Okay, we're going to have the young people be dismissed for their class. I'm ready for your questions, if you have any for me this evening. It's been how long it's been since we've done one of these Q&A sessions? Quite some time. Many, many months. Yes, Laura, you have a question. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. Okay. Let's just read that for the sake of the everyone here. Matthew 26, 26 to 29. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Okay. Question? Yeah, so the basic meaning of that last verse, verse 29, that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, is that he will not partake of this kind of meal with the bread and the cup, particularly this fruit of the vine, he says, until he shares it with his disciples in the kingdom of God. When the kingdom is inaugurated, when it begins, it's not now, it's not presently present, but when the kingdom begins, he will share a sumptuous and glorious meal with those, his disciples, and that will be when he does that, the fruit of the vine, again. So that's the timing of that. When is that? Well, if you go back to our basic eschatology, you will remember that we are facing next on the prophetic calendar, the rapture of the church, 7-year tribulation, and then the Lord returns to the earth and establishes his kingdom. That's the kingdom for which we pray, Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we're praying for that kingdom to come. It hasn't come yet, but it will during that time, and it will be for 1,000 years. And Christ will reign in Jerusalem. And one of the inaugural events of that will be, well, you can imagine, what do they do in Washington, D.C. on Inauguration Day? All parties and food and eating and dancing and all this sort of stuff, right? So that will mark the beginning of that kingdom. Now, the new part, that is a bit difficult. It may be just a reference to new wine. And I'd have to check into that a little bit more. But new wine basically is grape juice. New wine, freshly pressed out of the grape, the best of the juice that you can get out of the fruit of the vine. Does that answer your question? Oh, well, yeah, the question is the inauguration going to be just for these disciples, these 11? Or it'll be for the bride of Christ, the church, for believers. Many will come from east and west, and Old Testament saints, New Testament believers, past and present, and they will join in that great feast. Yeah, yes. The question now Laura is asking is, did they understand about the coming kingdom? And the book of Acts will give us an answer to that question in which the Lord taught them about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in verse 3 of Acts chapter 1. And then they asked a question in verse number 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they were expecting the kingdom to be inaugurated right then, after his passion, his suffering, his resurrection. And he said to them in verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So that's not for you to know. However, we do understand from other revelation that Jesus was very clear that there was going to be a delay in which the Son, the King in waiting, would go away for a time on a long journey. Remember that parable in Luke chapter 19. And then he would return. He would go to receive a kingdom for himself, and then he would return. So we are in that period now of waiting, in which he goes to receive that kingdom to himself, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, and then he will rule over that kingdom in the future. So the short answer to their question is, are you going to do that now? Is no, he's not. But the timing of that is not the most important thing for them. What's most important for them is that they must recognize that you're going to get the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you. That's the ministry of Spirit baptism. Bring you into the official body church, the new body, the new organism. And you're going to have power and you're going to witness for me. And that's the center of our program today. We witness for him through all the nations, preaching the gospel of Christ, so that we make more and more citizens for that future kingdom. Yes. The question is, how long did it take the disciples to figure out what the new covenant meant? Well, it may have taken them quite some time because they received new revelation regarding that over the course of the next decades until the closure of the New Testament. And after manner of speaking, many of the Lord's disciples still haven't figured out what the new covenant means today. So, but we generally understand the new covenant because it was inaugurated with his blood, or you could say, I don't like the word inaugurated for that, but really kind of foundationally set up on his blood. And that is what, you know, we enjoy today. We participate in some of the spiritual blessings of the new covenant, even while Israel awaits the full or complete fulfillment of those promises made in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and 37 and many other New Testament passages. Yes, ma'am. Well, nice to have you here tonight. I believe the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed when Babylon destroyed the temple in 586 B.C., leveled it, burned it, and it's gone. I believe that makes good sense in this way, that any kind of artifact could be used by God's people or by the Jews or by unbelievers as a fetish or a rabbit's foot or whatever, and God is pleased to destroy those things so that we would not have them to, you know, go to Jerusalem and worship that thing or whatever it is. So I think it's kind of a similar reasoning to why I believe God has not providentially preserved the original New Testament manuscripts. Because you know what people would be doing if they knew that this thing came from the hand of Paul. They'd be going and bowing down to it and kissing the glass case that it was in and all that crazy stuff. Yeah, right. So I think the Ark of the Covenant was destroyed in that time. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a something you can call an ark in heaven. Because remember, these things on the earth were made after a pattern that God showed Moses in the Mount of things heavenly. So God may well restore, as he will restore the temple, he may restore those things again. Good question. Yes. From Rahab's life? Okay, that's a very good question. Lessons from Rahab's life. Rahab was not obviously a very savory lady, if you could call her a lady. She was a prostitute, absolutely. But what I would say is this, that she was enough, she understood by this point that we read in Joshua, that God was going to give the land to the nation of Israel. God was with them. She believed in the God of Israel. At some point along the way, she had that faith to understand that. Now, she helped the people of God. That's another thing we need to do, help the people of God. In fact, she lied in order to protect God's people, the two spies. That ought to be enough for you to think on for a while, right? We're very strong about not telling an untruth, but in a war situation, do you suppose that that applies when you're talking to the enemy? Or if you're an undercover police officer, do you think that applies to you, that you have to tell all the truth all the time when you're working for law enforcement? So that's an issue that you can think through, a lesson that can be learned from that. One of the precious lessons from Rahab is that you find her name among other women in the genealogy of Jesus. Even though she was a sinful woman, everybody's a sinner. And God uses sinners. God uses the worst of sinners, as we think. But, you know, how many of us are really any better than she was? So that's a blessing, I think, for us to think on Rahab's life. So she did those things. I'm just thinking now, in fact, you know, if we can just see that genealogy, the question is, was she related to David and to Jesus? Let's go back to I was going to say, we can turn back to Ruth and see. I don't know if the genealogy there goes back that far here. Let's see. We'll just read the genealogy in Ruth 4:17. The neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "There's a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. This is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this is the genealogy of Perez. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David. Well, it doesn't give us all the detail we'd like there, but we can go over to Matthew's Gospel and see in chapter 1 where our Lord's royal genealogy is given. It says in verse number 5 that Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, of course. Obed begot Jesse. Jesse begot David the king. And of course, after that, you know, David, Solomon, down all the way to Joseph, who was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ, verse number 16. How was she related to Boaz? Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. So Salmon, you, and I think Vincent already said this, Salmon, a husband, Rahab, wife, child, Boaz. Yeah. So that gives Boaz a distinct place in biblical history. And of course, some prejudice type folk would really, I don't know what you want to say, mistreat Boaz because he was the offspring of Rahab as a prostitute. But he would not have been. That's right. Yeah, that's right. He would be. The question was about whether Boaz would be fully a Jewish man, and obviously that is he would not be, according to the genealogy that we have here. Genealogies show in the Bible a very unvarnished picture of real life. Sometimes our sons and our daughters don't do just exactly what they're supposed to do. And so children are born, and it's no fault of the children. Maybe fault of the parents' misbehavior, but not of the children. So Boaz became then a wealthy fellow, didn't he? And was instrumental in purchasing the inheritance from Naomi and from Ruth and taking Ruth as his young wife and then having a family. Good questions. You must have some others. Things that have been bothering you. While you're thinking of those questions, let me pose a thought or two to you. If you turn your Bibles back to Proverbs, Proverbs 17. Proverbs 17, verse number 9. Now, there are a whole family of verses in the Bible that are based on this verse or this concept. And God is very clear. And when He says in verse 9, "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Let me read that again. "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." There's no news that travels faster than bad news, is there? And there's nothing that travels faster than bad news other than gossip about some other person or some problem or some situation that has occurred, and those things move along very quickly along the chain of communication from person to person. We need to be very careful to not be the person who repeats a matter and thus separates friends. Rather, we should cover, when it's appropriate, obviously, cover a transgression and seek love. That's the basis of our relationships with one another, love. We talked about this morning, didn't we? The true nature of Christian love and how it works out, Paul teaches us in Romans 12, 9, 10, 11, 12, all the way down through the remainder of that chapter. Even loving our enemies, which is a tall order, but it's still an order. It's still what God wants us to do. So think about it. When you hear something about somebody, when it wants to cross your lips and you want to say, "Did you hear?" Say, "Wait a minute. Let me gobble up those words. I'm not going to say any more. I'm not going to repeat a matter. I'm going to let that matter go to rest. Let it be. I'm not going to be a gossip, a talebearer, to bring strife or to separate friends." Now, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse number 12, we have a similar idea. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins." So sometimes somebody sins against you, and I've counseled people this before, especially when the sin is perceived and may not be actual, bury it. You know what I'm saying? Just forget it. Like when somebody talks about your kids in church, you should just forget about it. That's good. Okay, good. So you won't take vengeance on me later, right? Okay. So, yeah, sometimes that takes a lot of discipline and self-restraint to do something like that. When you feel like somebody stepped on your toes and, you know, or something else has happened, just love covers all sins. We see the same thing in 1 Peter 4:8. Again, God doesn't have to say anything more than once for it to be important, but He says this in multiple times and places. 1 Peter 4:8 adds, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Sort of a principle built in there that God loved us and He made a covering for our sins. You know, He doesn't... Man, if God nitpicked us like we nitpick each other sometimes, we'd be in big trouble. James chapter 5, verse number 20, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will cover us, will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So there's a loving response. Dragging somebody out from the fire, having a rescue mission within a yard of the gates of hell, pulling somebody out, loving that person, and covering their sins that way through the blood of Christ. So that's the idea that I wanted to get across from those verses, starting with Proverbs 17:9. Now, if you're still in the Proverbs, we might as well turn to Proverbs 18, because there are two other verses that I find always profitable for us to remember. Proverbs 18:13. We have to be careful about speculation. Sometimes people think they know the answer to a matter. But look at verse 13. It says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is a folly and shame to him." Now, as a pastor, I've had times where, one person comes to me and says, "This thing happened." A husband, say, comes, "This thing happened." And then the wife comes, "No, this thing happened." Well, if I just listen to the one side, and I think I've got all the facts and figures, then I'm actually short-sighted. I'm foolish, because I need to hear the matter before I answer it. Otherwise, it's a folly and a shame to me. Proverbs 18:17, just down a few verses. "The first one to plead his cause seems right." He puts out the story and it sounds good, like the husband in my example, "until his neighbor comes and examines him." So somebody else comes along and says, "Yeah, but what about this, 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 and this?" Oh, it's not quite as it seemed on the surface of the first person's report. And so we must be careful to not answer a matter before we hear the matter. Otherwise, we'll be like the fool and shameful one that the Lord encourages us not to be like. Okay, do you have any other questions? Yes, Vincent. Yes, it's a two-course meal. I do. I consider just for the recording, their question is, would I consider tobacco use to be one of those substances that we should not be addicted to? And my answer is yes, I do consider that to be the case. Got me to record it, brother. You painted me into a corner, so what can I do? Yeah, so the question is, if I were to move down to North Carolina next to all the tobacco fields and the churches there, a church there has many members who are smokers, even leadership, what would I do if I were the preacher of that congregation to maintain my moral convictions? Well, the answer is, a step before your assumption that I would just kind of be, transported into the pulpit and become the pastor. Right. Well, what I would do is, that's a very good question, actually, because it brings up another matter, a bigger matter. And that is, what does the pastor do in a church when his convictions are contrary to the church's doctrine or practice? In the case of this supposed church that I would be transported to, I would say, right when I got there, here are my convictions. If you want me to be your pastor, then you're going to have to live with that. If you don't, then just tell me now, and I will leave. if I'm in the middle of the ministry, say I've been there for many years and my conviction about tobacco changes, or let's generalize it. Well, maybe I'll make another example. Let's say my conviction about eschatology changes, or my conviction about music worship style changes, or my conviction about dispensationalism changes in the middle of that ministry. What do I do then? Well, I could do several things. I could kind of surreptitiously go around and build up a group of followers and get a campaign going where I convince people and then I get rid of some of the people in the church that don't agree with me, and I kind of rebuild from within like that. That seems to me to be deceptive. So the approach that is appropriate is for the pastor to go to the leadership of the church, the other leaders, the deacon board or elders, and ultimately in front of the whole church and say, my conviction on this matter has changed. Now, I'm willing to stay, but I can't stay with the current doctrinal base and practice of this church, so we'd have to change. So if you want to change, let's do that. If you don't, then just tell me and I will leave and find another ministry that is compatible with my beliefs. And just be open and upfront about that to the whole church and let the church make their decision. Now, sometimes you think, well, that would never work out. Sometimes it has in past history where, say, a congregational church decides to convert to become a Baptist church. When the pastor's convictions become clear that he believes in Baptist principles of water baptism, of autonomy of the local church, of biblical authority and congregational rule and those sorts of things. So a church may, in fact, say, yeah, we want to hear more about that, teach us about that, and we want to make sure that we're in line with the Scriptures, and so we will change our practice. So if it were the hypothetical case about the tobacco and I suddenly became convinced that I shouldn't be smoking anymore, and I quit. I'm not smoking, by the way, on the recording for the sake of you people on the internet. I decide, look, I'm not going to smoke anymore because I believe that it's addictive. I believe that it's harmful physically to my body. I believe that I should not be under the control of anything but the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Then I would just spit it right out to the church and just say so. Okay? Do you people want me or not? And then leave it at that. Now, of course, I have to be willing to take the consequences of my change in conviction, lest I be simply in it for the paycheck. Right? I could say, well, I believe this, but I got to have a job, so I'm just not going to do anything about it. You know? So I'm going to have a conviction. I'm going to be kind of a disciple secretly, you know, over here on the side on this issue, and I'll just keep, you know, just overlook this and pretend because I'm more interested in money than I am in principle. So, you know, there's probably a million issues that could be applied to. Some of them less important, some of them more important. But certainly, I think that's the, not that I think, it's from my study of Scripture and reading other men about this very topic, that's the upfront and honest way to deal with it. You don't come into a church and under false pretenses and pretend that you believe a certain way just to get the job, and then you go about changing the church to reflect the way that you want it to be. Now, that's not just a local example. That's an example that's happened multiplied times over because the shepherds are not in it for the sheep. They're in it for the money. And a man who is in it for the money is not qualified to be a minister of the gospel, period. So, hard words, but, you know, we have too many ministers, so-called, that are in it for that purpose, and that's bad news. Okay, did I satisfactorily answer the question? Okay, very well. Yes, Ben Carnes. Okay. Okay, so Ben's question is a very large question about how to be a good witness at the art fair outreach, how to evangelize. Boy, I have to kind of organize my thoughts about that. One of the things that we have to do when we interact with unbelievers is we have to be compassionate for them in their lost state. Really, we had a man come to the booth on, what was it, Friday? Whenever it was last year, I was there Friday night. I think I was there for two segments of time. But he had a beer in his hand, and he was, just a little bit tipsy, and he was talking a lot of nonsense. And you just have to be compassionate for people like this. And some of those, you're not going to be able to get through very much because they're not hardly in their right mind anyways. But, you can certainly be compassionate and give them literature and talk to them and share the love of Christ with them. I also think another important characteristic, not only compassion, but boldness. Don't be afraid to tell somebody that they're a sinner. Because if they don't know that they're a sinner, how are they going to know that they need to be saved? A lot of people today are afraid to say anything about sin or being, lest they be considered judgmental or condemnatory or legalistic. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't have a sin problem, you don't have a need for the gospel. So you need boldness to be able to do that. I also would add this, that from my study in the book of Acts, it's very clear that there are certain items, certain parts of the truth of the gospel or parts of the truth of the whole scripture that we need to emphasize heavily. For example, Paul goes into Thessalonica. He reasons with them out of the scriptures, explaining and persuading that Jesus had to suffer, had to rise again from the dead, and that he is the Messiah. He then emphasizes in Acts chapter 28 to the Jewish people about the matter of the kingdom of God, the identity of Jesus Christ, and of our future hope of resurrection, our physical resurrection bodies. As incredible as that seems to our people in our day who think people just don't rise from the dead. Jesus didn't rise from the dead, they'll say, because that doesn't happen. Science has proved it. Well, that's the thing we're up against in Ann Arbor and everywhere else for that matter. It's not just Ann Arbor. It's not like, we're special and smarter than anybody else in this town. The whole nation is filled with that, and the world is filled with, rationalism, empiricism. And so we have to be able to tell the folks of the key truths of the gospel, the suffering of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. If you don't mention the resurrection and show and say that it's true, that it happened, that it was witnessed, then you have a deprived gospel message. You have something where you're missing some key points. And then, of course, you must deal with the identity of Jesus and just tell them who Jesus was. Okay, so compassion and boldness, content of the message, and then there was one other thought that I had about this matter. Oh, give a personal testimony. You know what? One thing that's very helpful is just to tell people, look, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I ain't ashamed of it. And sometimes I've used that phrase too, I'm a follower of Jesus, because the language of, I'm a Christian or I'm saved doesn't really convey a whole lot. But if you say, I'm a follower of Jesus, instead of I'm a follower of Confucius, I'm a follower of Muhammad, I'm a follower of Joseph Smith, I'm a follower of Charles Taze Russell, it makes it clear what you're saying. I am and that's a biblical term too, follower, right? Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. It's a pupil, it's a disciple, it's one who's a student of. We're taught by our master, we become like our master. And so just tell them, I'm a follower of Jesus, and this is how it happened to me. This is how I got to be that way. And the change that was wrought in my heart, of course, that's an experiential argument, what God changed in me, but it's based on a revelation, truth and revelation, that God says that will happen. A new creature is born in Christ when you come to faith in Him. So those are some thoughts. I don't know, certainly not comprehensive, but some things to keep in mind. follow-up or another question? Yes. I didn't quite understand the question. Are we to treat other Christians, other believers, better than... Oh, better than non-followers of Jesus. Okay, so are we to treat believers better than non-believers? And are we falling short of that standard? Well, let's think about that question for a moment. The Bible says that we're to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. And so, yeah, that's Galatians chapter 6. Love is, you know, we're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Jesus taught these words. He said, if you love those only who love you, then what better are you than the heathen, than the unbelievers? So we need to have about us, not only, Jesus said, you will have love for one another, and that will be a mark that you're my disciple. But we need to have a unique kind of love and concern, compassion for the lost as well. And so there's a lot that goes into that question, actually, because sometimes in individual cases, you have a situation where a believer has fallen into sin and not repenting of that sin and needs to be disciplined out of the church. And the Bible says that we're not to fellowship with that person and not even to eat a meal with them. So in that case, we would treat the believer worse than we'd treat our neighbor who's an unbeliever who we invite over for a meal in order to evangelize them. See, so there's an example where the question is reversed. The situation is reversed. But then again, you may, just because of our finiteness in a church situation, when you have to help a believer who's hurting, you spend your time helping that believer. Maybe they have a sick spouse or something's wrong with them, or they are having a problem that needs counsel or whatever. You're spending time helping that person, loving that person. That is that much less time that you have to touch people outside of the church. So that's not an indictment. That's just saying we're finite. We have a finite amount of time that we need to allocate in the best way possible. So I'm not sure if I fully answered your question. Yes. I sort of see where you're going. I would say that a proper functioning New Testament church will support the needs of its brothers and sisters and help them in an appropriate biblical fashion. Well, of course, but the problem is that we don't live in a perfect world. And many churches, all churches fall short of the standard that God has for them. Some worse than others. But yes, it is true. Now, generally we find that fellowship and communion is enhanced. Really, communion actually is, and sharing together is measured in how much we share in common with each other. So if we share a lot of common doctrine and a lot of common practice, then that fellowship will be enhanced. And somebody who is a Nazarene, perhaps, somebody that doesn't believe in eternal security and holds different doctrine than we do in a number of other areas, is not going to be comfortable in a church like this, because one of the ways we help each other is we teach the Word of God to strengthen and cause us to know what Jesus wants us to obey and how He wants us to live our lives. That's part of the Great Commission, remember, when Jesus said to teach them everything that I've commanded you. Teach them to observe or obey that. And so we do that through the teaching ministry of the church. So somebody may feel very out of place if they're in this church and have different beliefs on those areas. It would be better for them to find another church, which there certainly is, that has that different set of beliefs, in which they can have a community that does support them fully in their beliefs and practices. It is a pitiful situation, what our sister refers to, about the division in the body of Christ when our Lord prayed that they might be one. But we have to realize, too, that unity is based on truth, and unity without truth is no unity really at all. It's just an appearance of it, a phantom of unity. And so we believe that we need to have that unity in doctrine and practice in order to have the most fellowship with each other. We may have fine fellowship with other believers who don't believe exactly like we do in certain areas, but that may be a little bit limited fellowship. Like, we wouldn't necessarily start a church with a Lutheran. We wouldn't, because they have differing doctrinal convictions than we do. But we might enjoy fellowship with them, a cup of coffee, read the Bible, pray together, you know, that sort of thing. It's a different level or amount of involvement, if you will. So, but in the end, the Lord will straighten all of this out, and we will have blessed fellowship and unity around that table at the inauguration of the kingdom and beyond, in which our Lord will ensure that those divisions are a thing of the past. So we rejoice in that. Okay, we've come to the end of our time, past it actually. I thank you for your patience and questions and helping us to answer them. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to you for your blessing, allowing us to have the Word of God and be able to turn to the various passages and get good and clear answers to our questions. Help us to enjoy the rest of the evening. Strengthen us through the Word of God and through the fellowship of the brothers and sisters that are here. And we pray that you will watch over us this coming week, especially as Ben asked about the art fair, that Tuesday night through Saturday, we will have a good opportunity to share the gospel, to be a blessing to your servants who are coming down from north to stay with us and to minister the gospel in the art fair. And thank you for all of this. Thank you for Jesus, who died for our sins, loosed us from those sins in His own precious blood. In that precious and marvelous name we pray. Amen.